It is a holy God that we come to worship this morning, and I am very privileged and humbled and honored to be able to bring you the Word of God this morning. And just before we started service, I was down here, and when Josh was talking, I heard a loud beep, and a couple people chuckled because it was a cell phone, and of course it was my cell phone because it was on and up in the balcony. And Tracy texted me this morning, and she said that she's praying for me, and I'm so thankful for that because I need her prayers. And she also told me one other thing, to remember that today is Communion Sunday. So I have been encouraged duly to make sure that I remember that it is Communion Sunday, and you guys don't want to get out of here at 1 o'clock. So I will do my very best to make sure that that does not happen. Well, recently we also had the privilege of going on vacation with family, and we had a great time away at the beach with my family, my brother's family, my mom and dad, and we had a great time. And you guys know me, you know that I love to surf, and this is the second time we've had this vacation, and we got to surf, and last year I struggled a little bit. It was frustrating because I didn't really know the situation, I didn't know the waves, I didn't know where to go specifically, and it took me a whole week to get it. It was finally my last day of surfing last year that I finally had a good day out, and it was one of those days where it just seemed like I was in the right spot, reading the waves correctly, understood where the peaks were and everything, and had a great time. But I had to study it, and I had to learn it, and I made a ton of mistakes, and there were things that I would take off on a wave and it would just bury me, and I would just get thrashed by these waves, and I was getting pulled by the current, and it was rip currents everywhere, and it was very frustrating. And it was semi-dangerous, a little bit. And a lot of that was because I didn't know. I didn't know any better. This year, I knew better. And I waited, and I watched, and I learned. And every time I had the opportunity to surf, it was great. And it got better and better and better. And it was because I understood the dangers that were out there. I was able to talk to the lifeguard. I was able to see the rip currents. I was able to understand the current. I saw what was happening, and I played it safe. And it was a lot of fun. It was so fun that even my daughter got to surf, and she had a great time. And my nephew got to surf, and he had a great time. And it was because I understood where the dangers were, and I kept them out of that danger. I kept them away from that danger. Well, there's another guy that I look up to as a surfer. You know, this guy is probably the greatest waterman of our time. He does everything well. And his name is Laird Hamilton. Laird Hamilton wanted to be a surfer when he was growing up in Hawaii. And his dad surfed contest surfing, and he saw what his dad did. He said, I don't want to do that. Too competitive, too aggressive, and I'm already aggressive enough. I don't need any more of that. So he became a student of the water. He literally studied everything he possibly could about the water. He studied surfers of the past. He watched how they made mistakes when they went into the water. He learned from those mistakes. He trained. He opened up several surf spots in the world that have never been surfed before. One called Piahi, in the north shore of Maui. The media calls it Jaws, for good reason. Because when this wave breaks, it only breaks when the surf is about 30 feet high. So when you're talking a 30-foot wave, that face is about 70 feet. Yeah, very big, very scary. And he's able to surf that spot because he studied it. He learned the dangers that were lurking out there. Well, there was another break on the southwest shore of Tahiti called Chopu. And this break had never been surfed, ever. For years, surfers had looked at this break, and when it got big, no way. Absolutely impossible. Because in Chopu, the reef sits about a foot, 12 inches under the water. And when this water comes in and hits this reef, this wave walls up and it's about 6 to 10 feet thick. And it gets to be about 30 feet overhead and it just slams down. And they're thinking, there's no way any human being in the world could ever ride this wave and survive. Because if you wipe out on this wave, you're going to get slammed down into the reef, and it's going to tear you apart. I don't know if any of you guys ever look at Yahoo News, but about a month ago, in Yahoo News. They just finished the professional surfing competition at Chopu, and one of the surfers that was there did wipe out. And he is not able to continue on the Pro Tour this year because of the injuries he sustained in that wipeout. And they showed a picture of him on the stretcher as the paramedics were getting him out of the water, and it was serious. There is danger lurking underneath that water, hidden danger that you can't see. You know it's there, but you can't see it. Well, Laird Hamilton didn't want to become a statistic and make the same mistakes as guys like Greg Knoll on the North Shore of Hawaii, that basically on his last wave he ever surfed, never surfed again because of the danger that he experienced when he came in. This is what he wrote, Laird Hamilton wrote about probably one of the greatest surfing rides ever recorded, which happened on August 17th in the year 2000. At Chopu, Tahiti, in 2000, I faced what has been to date the most dangerous situation of my career. I'd surfed this wave before, but never at the size it was that day, and neither had anybody else. The thing about Chopu is that it's a massively thick, deep, fast-moving barrel, and when it breaks, it heaves so much water over the falls that it practically drains the reef. And the noise, you'd think it was a neutron bomb exploding. If you fall in the wrong conditions at Chopu, you're looking at a serious problem, possibly the last one you'll ever have. When I let go of the rope after being towed in, I knew that the wave I'd just caught was a monster. But a split second later, I realized that it was actually a two-headed monster, unlike anything I'd ever ridden. My mind tried every trick in the book to get me to doubt my ability to survive what everyone could see, and I instinctively knew, even though it was behind me, was a potentially fatal ride. But if I had listened to those panicked thoughts and jumped off that wave, I probably wouldn't be here to tell you not to let panic dictate your actions. And there's a movie out that you can rent and you can see where they videotape this ride. It's called Riding Giants. And this wave that he rode was unlike any other wave you have ever seen in your entire life. Everything you learned about surfing, you have to almost jettison to survive this wave. And he did it because he knew the dangers. He knew what was about to happen. He was prepared for them. He had studied them. He knew the hidden dangers. And he wasn't going to be fooled into thinking that he could just, oh, it's okay. It's just another wave. It's not. It was George Santayana, American poet, philosopher, and literary critic, who said, "Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it." That's what Laird Hamilton remembered. He remembered the past mistakes of other surfers, and he was not going to repeat those mistakes. Well, that is also true of the false teachers of Jude's day, and that is what Jude is writing about in his little letter to us. Remember the past. Remember what the dangers are that are lurking that you cannot see. Remember what's happening. It's even more true of the trumpeters of new paradigms of ministry within the church today. That's what's happening. We are under spiritual attack. To do anything well, you need to become a student of the subject. Whether it's being a husband, becoming a student of your wife, or a teacher of theology, becoming a student of the Word, you have to study to prove yourself able to master the subject and learn from the past and learn from the mistakes that have been made there. In our text that we're going to look at this morning, Jude presents three character profiles of men who made mistakes in the past and presents them to his readers so that they will be able to identify anybody in their current situation who fits the description of a spiritual terrorist. Franny asked me to give her a title for today's message because she was heading out on the women's retreat and she wanted to get everything done. And she asked me on Wednesday night, and then she asked me again on Thursday, and I still hadn't had a title for this message. And I just said, well, you know what, let's just put Descriptions of a Spiritual Terrorist, because yeah, it's a pretty generic topic, and that's what we're doing. But really, the title of today's message is Character Profiles of Past Spiritual Terrorists. That's what we're going to look at today in the book of Jude. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Jude. And I would like to just remember where we've come in this letter. We've seen that Jude has desires for his readers. He wants them to know that they are called. They are beloved in God the Father. They are kept for Jesus Christ. He wants these followers to experience mercy, peace, love. He gives all these triplets throughout this letter, and it's so well organized that it's incredible to see these triplets just arranged throughout this letter. The second thing he wants us to recognize is the directive for the church, and it is defend doctrine. Verse 3 of Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." It is the crux of this little book. It is about answering the call to fight the truth war, standing firm for the gospel, standing firm for Christ and the cross. That's it. There is an inescapable link between correct doctrine and true faith. And the truth of the Bible must not be compromised, because it gives us the real facts about Jesus and salvation. And there are many, many men out there who are in the church that want to tell you that, no, there are other gospels. I was just in a youth bookstore yesterday with the girls. We were perusing a bookstore out in Canoga Park. And in the religion section, the religious studies section, I found several books that were very interesting, and I picked them up. One was The Lost Books of Eden and Lost Books of the Bible. Very interesting book. There was another one by, the last name of the man is Funk, and the Jesus Seminar about the five Gospels. Did you know there's five Gospels, not just four? They include the Gospel of Thomas in this book. There was another book in there called The Forgotten Gospels of the Early Church. The Gospel of Peter, the Gospel of Mary, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Bartholomew, the Gospel of Nathaniel, the Gospel of all these different Gospels. Basically, these men are writing these things, and they're saying that these other Gospels, these other alternate Christianities, are just as valid as the one you experience today in the church. Jude is saying they're not. Contend earnestly for the faith, which is once and for all handed down to the saints. Well, he also wants us to see the dangers of these false teachers, and he gives another triplet. These three attributes that describe the spiritual terrorists: they are ungodly, without God and His Holy Spirit. They are licentious, or literally against the law, antinomian, rejecting the application of the law of God in their lives, and they are insubordinate, non-submissive to the Master, rejecting and even denying the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Even Pastor George talked about that a little bit last week, about men in one of the most prominent seminaries in this country. Many men on this faculty in this seminary in the South reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ. They are in the church. They are training men to serve the church. And yet they reject the Lordship of Jesus. He wants them to recognize the damnation of sin and these apostates in verses 5 to 7. And again, Jude is calling the church to remember what they already know so that they don't end up like those who are unwilling to submit to God. And here he gives three illustrations of those spiritual terrorists. He gives Peter gives the same three illustrations in 2 Peter 2. He gives the illustration of apostate Israel, how they apostatized themselves at the foot of the mountain of God while Moses was on the mountain receiving the stone tablets of the law. Apostate angels who left their spiritual abode and possessed men who then produced demon-dominated children. And the result was that which we read in Genesis 6:5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And the only thing that God could do at that time was destroy the earth, save 8 people on a big boat, but everybody else had to go. And then apostate Gentiles. These are God haters. because of their blatant immorality against God at Sodom and Gomorrah, against their fellow man, and even against angels, God obliterated them from the face of the earth. And we have that battle happening today, right now. Jesus' charge, act like men. Be strong, be courageous, defend the faith. Last month, we looked at three characteristics of what spiritual terrorists look like, so that we will be sure not to miss one when they attempt to come in undetected. And that's what these men want to do. They want to come in under the radar, undetected, so that they can infiltrate the church, corrupt the church, and ultimately kill the church and themselves in the process. They don't care. But these men, these dreamers of dreams, are so out of touch with reality that all they have is a continuous self-centered visionary condition that they perpetuate to their own liking. They are immoral. They defile the flesh. They are insubordinate. They reject the authority. They are too proud to submit to Jesus in obedience. They're hypocritical. And they are irreverent. They revile angelic majesties. You know, this unusual phrase introduces Jude's third characteristic of apostates. They blaspheme what they don't know, what they don't understand. They are immoral, insubordinate, and irreverent. In this section, Jude gives a triplet of triplets. Three illustrations, three characteristics, and now he gives another triplet of examples for his readers that we are going to examine closely today, and so that we can now see three examples of former spiritual terrorists. If you have your Bible, go ahead and look at Jude. We're going to begin reading in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Jude wants to make sure that his readers see that there are consequences for these people's actions, and he gives us three character profiles from the past to learn from. But he introduces these character profiles by saying, woe to them. This is not, whoa, stop, horse. That's not what this is. This is a pronouncement of judgment. This is reminiscent of Jesus in the Gospels pronouncing woes on the scribes and Pharisees. Also the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah pronounce woes against the nation of Israel. In a word, Jude is pronouncing the ultimate spiritual judgment on apostates. It's as if he's saying they will get what they deserve for their spiritual terrorism. Their damnation is like that of Cain. That is our first example, Cain. He is the prototypical spiritual terrorist. And he exemplified selfish self-centeredness. Yes, I know that's redundant. It's redundant on purpose because that's what Cain was like. You remember Cain, right? Genesis chapter 4. We're not going to belabor the point and belabor the passage, but Genesis 4 is the passage where Adam and Eve have been taken out of the garden, and now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. You know the story. They were commanded to bring an offering before the Lord, and Abel brought of the best of his flocks. Cain brought of his garden vegetables. Ultimately, God accepted Abel's offering and rejected Cain's offering. And Cain became distraught. Cain became upset with his brother, and his face was downcast. And this is what the Word of God says. It said, The Lord had no regard for Cain and his offering. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. You have been caught in sin, Cain, and I am confronting your sin in love. Confess your sin. Grieve over your sin. Confess your sin. Repent and turn away from it and come back to me. But Cain refused to repent and return to God. He was religious, but disobedient. Absent of both faith and love. And when God did not accept his offering, he responded in jealous anger, even murdering his obedient brother Abel. The writer of Hebrews recounts this event in Hebrews 11:4, when he writes, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. You know, we have to be the absolute opposite of Cain. We must not be like Cain. And the writer of 1 John, John the Apostle, in 1 John 3, verses 11 and 12 writes, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Cain is self-centered. He is selfish. He wants nothing but what he wants, and he wants to do it his way. Remember Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10? They offered strange fire before the Lord. They offered worship to God their way out of selfishness. And what did God do? Fire went forth from the Lord and consumed them. These spiritual terrorists are just like Cain. Selfish, self-centered. They want to do things their way. Well, not only are they selfish, but they are also like Balaam. They are like Balaam. The fundamental motivation for their spiritual terrorism is money. Greed. That's all they care about. John Calvin writes, they, these men that Jesus refers to here, they adulterated the doctrine of true religion for the sake of filthy lucre. I love that. Dirty money. That's all they wanted. Balaam loved wealth. He loved wealth and prestige so much that he loved it more than faithfulness and obedience to God. His story is recorded for us back in Numbers, chapters 22 to 25. He meets the ultimate end in Numbers 31. But you remember Balaam, right? Balak, the king of Midian, wanted to hire him to pronounce prophecies against Israel. So they got together, they took their money, they went and found him, they paid him and said, come and prophesy against Israel. But Balaam said, well, you know, I can only do what God wants me to do. But I'll take your money anyway. That works for me. So he's going along the road, and his donkey is with him, and the donkey stops and doesn't go, and he's kicking the donkey, and he finally gets it to go again. It stops again. He's kicking the donkey. And what happens? The donkey says, what have I done to you that you're kicking me? And here Balaam starts talking to the donkey. And then the Lord opens his eyes, and he sees the angel and the Lord about ready to slay him. And he realizes he is not in control. God is in control. But he still goes on and does his deed. And it almost looks like he's obedient to God. But he's not. What he wants is the money that Balak has for him. But he gives these prophecies, and every single time he opens his mouth to prophesy, he blesses Israel. But in the end, he convinces Balak, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to intermarry with them, and we're going to get them then to turn and worship Baal. We're going to infiltrate. We're going to sneak in unannounced, undetected. And let's turn the hearts of the men to these false gods through your women. One commentator wrote about this passage, "Balaam went wrong because he allowed himself to hanker after gain and so lost his communion with God. He not only went wrong himself, but he abused his great influence and his reputation as a prophet to lead astray from the holy worship of Jehovah to the impure worship of Baal Peor. So these false teachers use their spiritual prophetical gifts for purposes of self-aggrandizement and endeavor to make their services attractive by excluding from religion all that is strenuous and difficult and opening the door to every kind of indulgence. Balaam deceived the Israelites by getting them to go into sin for money, for pay. He ultimately paid for his sin, dying on the battlefield, as recorded in Numbers 31:8. Psalm 10:3 writes, "For the wicked boasts of his heart's desires. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." That's what these spiritual terrorists are like. Micah 3:11, "Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. And her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us.'" Which leads us to Korah, the third example that Jude gives to the nation, to these readers in the first century, of another spiritual terrorist. Korah is the cousin of Moses, but he is the full-blown rebel. He does nothing but contradict the word from the Lord, and that's what these spiritual terrorists do. They contradict the word from the Lord. They are antilogia, against the word. And that's what Korah was. Remember his story? His story occurs in Numbers 16. And in Numbers 16, it says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action." These were men of action. "They rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown." So here you have the leaders within the nation of Israel joining in this rebellion, coming before Moses and Aaron, and this is what they say. "They assembled together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?'" What is he saying here? "Who do you think you are, Moses and Aaron, to say that you have the authority to tell us what to do from God's book?" What did Moses and Aaron respond? How did they respond? "When Moses heard this, he fell on his face." He fell on his face. Humbled. Relying on God. Korah is saying, "We are all the same. We all have the same authority. I can speak for God just as much as you can, Moses. Who do you think you are that you think you're so special that God is going to speak through you and you alone? That is not true. I can speak. Dathan can speak. Abiram can speak. On can speak. But that's not how the Lord arranged it. The Lord anointed Moses and Aaron to lead Israel, not these other men." It's just like in the New Testament, in 3 John 9. 3 John 9, John writes to the church, he said, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." So here's this man, Diotrephes, in the church that received the letter from John, and he's refusing to submit to the authority of John. Or in Titus, when Paul is exhorting Titus to set up churches, In Titus 1, verse 10 and 11, he says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." That is how these men operate. Teaching things they ought not teach for the sake of sordid gain. Again, Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, names names. 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 to 20, he says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regarding to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." We'll compare that to 2 Timothy 2. Apparently, Hymenaeus didn't learn. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul writes the last letter that he ever writes. And in verse 16, he says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some." These men are examples in the New Testament of men who contradict the Word of God. So what happened to Korah and these men? The earth opened up and swallowed them and their families, and fire consumed these 250 leaders and their families. So thousands of people died in Korah's rebellion. Jude wants his readers and us to see clearly that spiritual terrorists are self-willed, self-centered, and selfish like Cain. They are motivated by money like Balaam, and they are aligned against the Word of God like Korah. And again, Paul in 2 Timothy 4:14 writes, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds." It's not up to us to deal with these spiritual terrorists. It's up to us to guard against them, for sure. It's up to us to expose them and expose their lies. It's up to us to stand firm on the truth of God's Word and to stand firm on the cross, focus on Jesus, and to teach Him and Him alone, for the glory of God alone. But it is not up to us to pronounce judgment and to execute justice on these men. That is God's job. And listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. God knows what He's doing, and He will do it better than any of us ever could. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God." God help these men when they face Him at judgment. There is a progression of intensification in this triplet. Cain rebelled individually and broke his relationship with God. Balaam attempted to lead others in rebellion for profit. And Korah led a fully fledged rebellion against God's anointed and questioned God's wisdom, and even appointing Moses and Aaron as leaders of the people. They have gone, rushed, and then perished in the way, the error, and the rebellion of spiritual terrorists. There's a climax here. Jude is making an incredible climax and showing how taking a bad way leads to devoting oneself to error for pay that contradicts God's Word and order and ends up in destruction. And not just any kind of destruction, but eternal damnation. Jude is so positive about the outcome of these spiritual terrorists that he puts the word perished or destroyed in the past tense. It's as if the action had already taken place. Jude views this result as pure fact for these men at the time of his writing. It is going to happen. God is judge. God will execute justice. But be on guard, because men like Cain, Balaam, and Korah are waiting for you. And then he gives us 5 word pictures of what spiritual terrorists look like. So not only does he give us these 3 examples, but then he gives us 5 word pictures, starting in verse 12. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without caring, without fear, caring for themselves. They are destroyers. They're destroyers. They're hidden rocks, hidden reefs, leading to a shipwreck of the faith of those who feast with them. Remember Acts 27, when Paul was on his way to Rome and the ship got caught in a storm? And as they're drifting around in Acts 27, it tells us that they struck a reef where 2 seas met and ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. What happened after that? The stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves. That's what these men are like. They're like these, Peter calls them spots or blemishes or stains. Jude goes one step further. He says they are much more than that. They are secret destroyers of faith, caring only for themselves, literally shepherding themselves while feasting with you without fear. And they will destroy you if you don't know who they are or what they are about. Again, I can't get away from the surfing illustrations of this sermon because they're just so plentiful here. Hidden reefs, in the place where I surf, called Staircase, the ground or the sea floor is a rocky reef. And at low tide, you can see exposed rocks around the area. But at high tide, those rocks are hidden. You don't see them. I know they're there. I've been surfing that spot since I was a teenager. So I know this spot. There's rocks over here. There's rocks over here. You surf in between. You're good. Well, one day, as I was surfing, not too long ago, about 2 months ago, high tide, forgot about the hidden rocks. Took off on a wave. I was in the peak. I was on this wave, and I was having a great ride. All of a sudden, I looked ahead of me, and guess what leered its ugly head? A rock. I was about ready to go right into one of those rocks. I pulled out of the wave just barely in time, but the wave still pushed me into this rock. And my friend panicked because they saw what direction I went, and they saw what happened. So one of my friends paddled over and literally, Brian, are you okay? Are you okay? And I'm literally struggling to get away from this rock because the waves keep coming, keep pushing me into the rock. My board is getting banged up against the rock, and I was there. Could have been hurt a lot worse. Thankfully, Lord spared me, and I was able to paddle away. Needless to say, didn't take that direction of takeoff again. I learned from my mistakes. But I forgot. I got complacent. I got lazy. I know that spot. I know that rock is there. I know not to go right if I'm too far over. And there are landmarks on the cliff that I look at. Oh yeah, I shouldn't be here. I need to go this direction. I got lazy. I got arrogant. I thought, I won't hit that rock. And that's what these guys are like. Hidden reefs, ready to destroy you. Well, not only are they hidden reefs, or not only are they destroyers, but they're liars. Look back at verse 12. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds. They are devoid of refreshment from God. When you see a black, dark cloud coming over you, what do you expect? Rain. And when rain doesn't happen, what happens? You're annoyed. It's like you've been deceived. You were anticipating this wonderful, refreshing rain, and then nothing happens. That's what these men are like. They are liars. They are not going to refresh you. They are devoid of refreshment from God. And then thirdly, verse 12 again. They are autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. They have nothing to do with anything good. They are not producing good fruit. They are useless for anything other than firewood. And that's what Jude says of them. They need to be uprooted, cut, and tossed into the fire. Because that's all they're good for. They are useless. Fourthly, verse 13, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. They are slanderers. Isaiah 57, verses 20 and 21 says, but the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. After a storm, beaches are just covered with junk, garbage, trash. These waves wreak havoc on the unsuspecting. If you don't realize a storm is coming and you're in a boat, your boat is going to get wrecked. These spiritual terrorists are busy, restless, untamed. Their product is like the foam or scum at the seashore after a storm. Just like that. John Calvin, commenting on this passage, says, being inflated with pride, they breathed out, or rather cast out, the scum of high-flown stuff of words in grandiloquent style. At the same time, they brought forth nothing spiritual, their object being, on the contrary, to make men as stupid as brute animals. These are men like Deepak Chopra or N.T. Wright. These men that think they are all that and then some in the spiritual realm, leading men astray. That's what they are. And then lastly, the fifth illustration here, the fifth word picture, at the end of verse 13, says, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. They are inventors of new teaching. They have to be innovative, new, relevant. They're like wandering stars. Jude is presenting an oxymoron to us. Stars don't wander. These people invent their own theology as they open their mouths to speak and provide no guidance. They are useless and untrustworthy. You cannot guide anything by a wandering star. Their doom is eternal darkness that God has prepared for them. And in 2 Peter, Peter wrote similarly, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, then jump down to verse 9 in 2 Peter 2, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Christ is the only true and reliable guide on whom we must depend. Christ is the one that we must focus on. Christ is the one that must be proclaimed. Christ is the one that must be preached. And the writer of Hebrews says it well when he writes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. False teachers are hypocritical deceivers, immoral sinners, materialistic hedonists, and as a result, spiritual terrorists. They misrepresent the truth about the gospel of Christ and twist the teachings of Scripture. In contrast, true shepherds have an accurate understanding of the gospel and a right view of who Jesus is. They possess a humble, submissive attitude to Christ's lordship, and they understand the seriousness of the Lord's declaration, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. False teachers, on the other hand, choose the way of Cain over the way of Christ, the error of Balaam over the truth of Christ, and the death of Korah over the life of Christ. I hope that you have a good picture of what these men look like. And I also hope that you devote your time, your effort, your life to pursuing that which saves. And that's Jesus Christ and Him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this time, for the opportunity to come before You and study Your word, to see what is happening today in the church, to see the spiritual terrorism all around us, so that we would be prepared for it, so that we will know how to handle it, so that we will know how to identify it, so that we can stand firm on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. You have sent Him to save us, and we thank You and praise You so much for Him. And we look forward now to celebrating the Lord's table as we commemorate and remember all that Jesus accomplished for us on the cross in His death, burial, and resurrection. Lord, we love You for sending Your Son, Jesus, to die for us. And it's in His name we pray all these things. Amen.